scriptures for our scripture reading to Hebrews chapter 6. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's listen to the first 12 verses for our reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word this morning. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you've helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So reads God's Word. Well, we've come this morning to the warning. When I'm in Eastern Europe training God's leaders in the churches there, and we have our Q&A sessions in the evening, usually the second night or throughout the week, inevitably, the question comes up, what about Hebrews chapter 6? Explain that for me. Because this is a warning text that is very difficult to understand. Life is full of warnings. We read warnings when we get into our car and we look over and we see this little message over this warning. Objects in the mirror may be larger than they appear. They're on our coffee cups at McDonald's. Warning, the contents of this cup might burn you. We read them on the tags of our clothing. Don't wash this in hot water. And I don't read what after that, but something about bad things might happen, I guess. I mean, we hear warnings. I remember the warnings that my parents gave me. Never put a plastic bag over your head. Make sure you brush your teeth at least twice a day. Always look both ways before you cross the street. What's the purpose of a warning? Well, warnings are supposed to prompt you to think twice about a subject or about an issue, something that could prove to be very dangerous for you. The Bible's full of warning texts. This is one before us. Jesus, for instance, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Warning there about presuming that you're right with God just because you have some religious talk in your back pocket. Another warning from Jesus in John 15, 6. Warning against being a Sunday Christian. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Paul had this to say about warnings in Acts 20, 31. Be on your guard, he says to the Ephesian elders. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped what? Warning you day and night with tears. I'm not sure there's a more powerful warning text in all of the Word of God than this sober warning about the danger of falling away. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. William Barclay says, this is one of the most terrible passages in Scripture. It certainly is troubling. In fact, this text raises some very tough questions. Sometimes, in order to understand the Scriptures, it's important just to hover over a passage, to get under that passage, to begin to face what are the questions that this passage forces me to ask, even before we try to interpret it. I did that. I just jotted down on a piece of paper several questions that this text caused me to just wrestle with, such as the question about the people. Who does this writer have in mind? Christians? Non-Christians? Professing Christians? Who is he talking to when he gives this warning? And then there's the question about the problem. What does fall away really mean in verse 6? Does it mean that a Christian can fall away and lose his or her salvation? And of course, then that leads to the question about consequence. Why is it impossible for those who have fallen away, whoever they are and whatever that means, why is it impossible for those who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, as verse 6 states? And then, of course, there's the question about the purpose of this text. Is this intended to be a warning for Christians to persevere? Or is it perhaps a warning for those who are pretending to be Christians to come out of the closet and the foolishness that they're entertaining, that they're okay with God just because they've said some right words? Or what? Lots of questions. Now, here's an important principle to keep in mind whenever you're studying the Bible. When studying a verse, keep in mind the purpose of the book. When you're studying a verse, in this case, we're going to be looking hard at verse 6, keep in mind the purpose of the book. In this case, the book of Hebrews. You can use the Bible to prove just about anything you want to prove, if you'll rip a verse out of its context. So whenever we take God's word into our minds, we need to not just look at the verse, but the context of that verse, namely the book itself. What was the intent of the human author that God the Holy Spirit used when he guided them to write and record these inspired words? What was he thinking? So what is the purpose of this book we call the book, the Epistle to the Hebrews? There are actually two related purposes, one that's an immediate and one that's an ultimate purpose. Let me state the immediate purpose. The immediate purpose of the book of Hebrews is to teach the truth about Christ. And if you've been with us as we've been walking through this book, you have seen so much about Christ. We started in chapter 1 and we learned that Christ is the Son of God, indeed the creator of the universe, verse 2. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of the very being of God, chapter 1, verse 3. That he became a man so that he might suffer and taste death in behalf of sinners, chapter 2, verse 9. Set them free from death, chapter 2, verse 15. He came to provide an atonement for their sins, chapter 2, verse 17, and so much more. The first 10 chapters of Hebrews show that Christ is superior. We see that he's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priesthood of Aaron. He's the high priest. But the question is, why are we given all this information about Christ? The teaching about Christ is a means to something, not an end. Because truth is never taught in the Bible merely for academic reasons, just to give us facts. This truth is intended, this truth about the person and work of Christ is intended to prompt us to do something, which brings us to the ultimate purpose. In Hebrews, the ultimate purpose is to show that following Christ is worth the cost, and there will be a cost. Following Christ is worth the cost, no matter what that cost may be. Now, who first received this book that we call Hebrews? And the answer is, the Hebrews did. An assembly of Jewish Christians. And something was happening to these folks. They were facing intense opposition and pressure from their Jewish friends and neighbors to turn from Christ and go back to their old ways of thinking and living in Judaism. That's why Hebrews was written. The book actually functions like a sermon, a 45 to 50 minute sermon. I timed it this week. You can read it, and that's about how long it takes. It's about the average amount of a sermon that you hear in this church. This was originally written, probably to be used as a sermon, in that Jewish assembly. And they got up and they read it from start to finish. It was a sermon to call the people of God to follow Christ to the end because he's worth it. Why they needed that sermon is apparent even by some of the things that he says in the letter. Turn with me to chapter 10, for instance, and listen to what the preacher had to say in verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Now think about that. The folks who received this letter came to know Christ, and what happened? Some of them lost their homes. Some of them were put in prison. Some of them went to visit their Christian brothers in prison, putting their necks on the line, identifying publicly, I belong to the one that this person has been arrested in the name of. But now, they're not quite so sure they want to keep doing this because this thing of suffering is getting old. I'm not sure I want... And so they're kind of backing off and looking for the exit sign. How do I get out of here? And the writer says, remember when you first came to know Christ? There was no price too great. You went to see your brothers in prison. You were willing joyfully to have your property taken away from you because, and he says, why? What was the reason? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. What kept them going, how they responded with joy even when they lost their houses is because they had something better than a house. They had a home that would never perish in heaven. And they were living for that home. They weren't living for this castle that they were trying to build with their own hands. Now that's what the purpose of Hebrews is all about. To put a shot of adrenaline in the veins of these first century believers and our veins. Is it hard to live for Jesus? Absolutely. But it's worth it. Following Jesus is worth the cost. But apparently, some of the folks in this first century church weren't quite so sure. They were getting weary. And some of them were thinking about checking out. Consequently, the writer gave them not just a reminder that it's worth it to follow Christ, but some warnings about what happens if you don't. Five, in fact. Five warnings in this book. You'll find one in chapter 2, one in chapter 3, one in chapter 5 and 6 that we're looking at, one in chapter 10, and one in chapter 12. None of which are more forceful than the one that we're looking at right now. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, we find the sober warning about falling, about the danger of falling away. And our warning text invites us to ponder two considerations. First of all, our text presents an impossibility. Verse 4 begins, "It is impossible." Elsewhere in Hebrews, we're told of three other things that are impossible, such as chapter 6, verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. Chapter 10, verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to what? Please God." But what does Hebrews 6, 4 say is impossible? Well, it doesn't say. The writer doesn't state the impossibility until verse 6. But to understand it, we must back up, because the flow of this text begins with the command in verse 1. The command that says, "Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." Status quo doesn't cut it for Christians. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be building on the basic doctrines we learned when we first became believers in Christ. What if I don't want to? What if I don't want to go on to maturity, someone might ask? What if I just want to stay where I'm at spiritually? What would you say to that? Well, what I would say to that really doesn't matter, because that would just be my opinion. But what God's Word says is very significant. And beginning in verse 4, the writer addresses that kind of thinking head on. Now, allow me to make an observation about the warning that I think puts it in some important perspective. You'll notice that a shift occurs in verse 4. In verses 1 to 3, notice the pronouns. The pronouns are we, us, first person pronouns. In verse 4, it shifts to they and them, third person pronouns, and goes that way until verse 8. And then it will shift back to the first person in verse 9 and following. The question is, why the switch? It's a good question. Some commentators say it indicates that he's talking about another group of people. He's not talking about the readers. He's talking about someone else. I think a better explanation is that he's placing a warning before this group of people, and he's doing so in the most objective and least offensive way he can. Now let's take a careful look, first at the people, then at the problem. The group of people he describes in verses 4 and 5 as follows. It is impossible for those, and here are the characteristics, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and of the powers of the coming age. Five characteristics of the people that he had in mind when he gave this warning. One, he says they were enlightened. The Greek word photidzo means to give light, to bring to light. We heard it in the passage we read a moment ago in chapter 10. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, he says to them. Same word. There he says it's what happened to them when they came to know Christ. They received the light. They were enlightened. Here he says it's true of the people that he has in mind as he gives this warning. And don't miss the little word once. He says they were once enlightened. To borrow from Paul's explanation in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Number two, he says they tasted the heavenly gift. Of course, that raises two questions. One, what's the heavenly gift? And secondly, what does it mean to taste it? Let's take that first question. What is the heavenly gift? Well, James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. So in the ultimate sense, every good gift is from God in heaven and is thus a heavenly gift. But I think he has something more specific in mind. Even as James 1, the next verse, verse 18 says, he, God the Father, who's the source of every good gift, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Oh, so the specific good gift that comes from heaven is the gift of new birth. Acts 10:45 refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is the agent that brings about this new birth, that births a sinner from what he was into the family of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 likewise indicates that salvation is a gift of God. And of course, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So we might pull it together and say a heavenly gift. This heavenly gift is God's salvation offered through Christ, administered by the Holy Spirit. Now he says they've tasted that gift. What does that mean? Some say that tasted implies that they just sampled Christ and his salvation. You'll read that in the commentaries. For instance, suppose I said to you, when you asked me, what did you think about that peach pie that I made and gave you? And I said, I tasted it. I'd see a frown come across your face. What was wrong with it? You just tasted it. You mean you just put the fork in the pie and put it to your tongue and that's all you did with it? You just tasted it? That's because our English word taste can carry that thought of just sampling but not ingesting. But the Greek word is stronger. In Hebrews 2:9, for instance, same word, we're told that Christ tasted death for us. He didn't just put the fork to his mouth. He took the full experience of it. Now, in which sense is the writer using it here? I'm not sure. But he seems to be indicating these are people that didn't just have a superficial knowledge of something or even just a sampling of it, but they experienced it. It's interesting that in the early church, some of the church fathers understood this phrase enlightened that we saw in the first characteristic to be referring to the experience of believers' baptism, and the tasting was a reference to their participation in the Eucharist or the communion service, which would indicate these are people who've joined the church, they've been baptized, they're in the church, and they're participating regularly in the services of worship. They're experiencing what the body of Christ experiences regularly, that is celebrating the person and work of Christ. Thirdly, he says they've shared in the Holy Spirit. We've seen this word before as well in Hebrews. We saw it in chapter 3 where we're told in verse 1, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Saw it in chapter 3 verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end. Our text indicates that these are people who've come to share in the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, he says they've tasted the goodness of God's word. Same word for tasted that we just discussed, now used to say that they've tasted the goodness, not just tasted the word, they've tasted the goodness of it. And God's word is so good, is it not? It does so many good things for us. It straightens out our families and puts them together. It gives us peace when our hearts are anxious. It does so much for us. And these readers have had that taste. And fifthly, they've tasted the powers of the coming age. Of course, in the coming age, there will be no sickness, no pain, no sin, no death, no hindrances to joy. And those who are in Christ experience a sampling of that now. Just think about this. Think about where you live and think about the folks who don't know Christ around you. You have tasted something they know nothing about. We've had a foretaste of the sweetness of the age to come. As the poet put it, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every view that Christless eyes have never seen. So, and some people, when they become believers, when they're born into the family, they talk about how the sky is so much bluer and the grass is so much... There's an experience of Christ that the world knows nothing about. It changes the way we look at everything. Now, take another look at this group of people the writer has in mind. People who've been enlightened, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted salvation, tasted God's good word, tasted the powers of the coming age. That's who he has in mind now. And he's telling us that there's something that is impossible for these people. Which brings us to the problem that he confronts. Verse 6. It is impossible, verse 4, for those who've experienced the privileges we've just talked about. Here it is. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Now, some folks will point to these verses and say, see, those words fall away in verse 6 prove that a person can lose his or her salvation. But wait. If you use these verses to prove that salvation can be lost, you must also use them to conclude that a person who loses his or her salvation cannot what? Cannot regain it. That's what the text says. Now, this is not a proof text for the insecurity of the believer. That's not what this is about. The writer is wanting his readers to think about something very serious. Namely, suppose they fall away. Suppose they fall away. The NIV says, if they fall away, King James Version, if they shall fall away. In the original Greek, it's just one word, a present tense, an aorist tense, which is a past tense participle. The if isn't even in the verse. It may be implied, but it's not stated overtly. The term that's used here is the Greek word, and this is a case where understanding the term will help us. So let me give you the word. It's parapipto, which is comprised of the smaller root word pipto, which is a verb. Now, what does pipto mean? It means to fall. Pipto is a very common word in the New Testament. You can look and you'll see it in a variety of places. For instance, it talks about houses that fall, Matthew 7:25. Cities falling, Revelation 16:19. Stones falling, Luke 20:18. Breadcrumbs that fall, Matthew 15:17. Seeds that fall, Matthew 13:4. Birds that fall, Matthew 10:29. Pipto. Now, to that root word, this author puts a prefix in the front of it, and he coins a word. It's the only place it appears in the Bible. Parapipto. The little word para can be translated from, by, besides. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament offers this definition. To abandon a former relationship or association, or to disassociate, a type of reversal of beginning to associate, to fall away, to forsake, to turn away. In my estimation, this is not referring to sins in general, but to a very specific state of sin. Several hundred years ago, John Calvin says this in reference to this word. This refers not to sins like theft or murder or adultery or drunkenness, but to apostasy, to, here's his words, a complete falling away from the gospel, not one in which the sinner has offended God in some one part only, but in which he has utterly renounced his grace. This is complete renunciation of God. End of quote. Now please keep in mind this was no moot issue for the people that received this book, this letter. They were facing severe and intense persecution. And as Barclay says, in such an age, apostasy is the supreme sin. When the authorities tell you it's either renounce Christ or go to prison, You're faced with the temptation to deny Christ and save your neck. In your response, you are making a loud and clear statement, for if you give in to that pressure, you're saying, my life and my comfort and my safety are more important to me than Christ. I renounce him. I want to live freely. Following Christ is not worth the cost. Now, let's suppose that happens. Suppose people who have tasted the heavenly gift fall away. They renounce Christ. They abandon their former association with Christ and his people. Then what? The writer of Hebrews says, if they do, they cannot be restored. Listen again to his argument. It is impossible for, and he describes those five characteristics, these people who've experienced these privileges, it's impossible for them, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Well, the question that raises is, would true believers ever do that? The answer is, if you know your Bible, no, a true believer would never do that. For starters, even in the context, the writer says he doesn't believe these readers will ever do that. Verse 9, look, he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that what? Accompany salvation. That's because true believers respond by God's grace, and they do the things that accompany salvation. And of course, denying Christ is not one of those things. So true believers won't do this. So if they won't, what's the point of it? Why would the writer of Hebrews give this warning to a group of professing Christians if true Christians won't, indeed can't, fall away? My answer is, I'm not sure. The commentaries offer a variety of suggestions. I'll share my perspective in just a moment. But I want you to look at the reasons that he gives here in the text. The textual reasons the writer gives as to why he's talking about this are indicated by the next word, because. It's impossible for those, if they fall away, to be brought again to repentance because they can't be restored for two reasons, he says. One, they would be re-crucifying Christ. Crucifying the Son of God all over again, says the writer. This is what folks who profess to know Christ would be doing if they fell away and renounced Christ. William Barclay tells of what he calls the Quo Vadis legend, citing two Latin words, Quo Vadis. Forgive me if I butchered the Latin there. I don't know Latin. Quo Vadis. He says, in the Neronic persecution, that is, the persecution that took place under Emperor Nero in the first century, Peter was caught in Rome, and his courage failed. Down the Appian Way, he fled for his life. In other words, Peter took off. He got free somehow. He was going to be killed. He got free, and he's running away from Rome down the Appian Way to get away from his impending execution. As he's running down the road, suddenly there was a figure standing in his path. According to the legend, it was Jesus himself. Domine, said Peter, quo vadis? Translated, Lord, where are you going? And in this legend, Jesus said to Peter, I'm going back to Rome to be crucified again, this time in your place. And Peter, shamed into heroism, turned back to Rome and died a martyr's death. True believers do not disown Christ, because to do so would be to re-crucify Christ, and that's unthinkable for those who love him. I'm not saying that true believers don't struggle in the moment, as Peter did in this story and as others do when they waver under intense persecution. But it's the last thing in the heart of a true believer to see Christ, whom they've trusted in and loved, be dishonored in the eyes of the world, which is the next point, because they would bring public shame to Christ, or as the text reads, subjecting him to public disgrace. That would result if they denied him. Now, back to the question, why? Why is the writer of Hebrews sending a warning, this warning, to a group of professing Christians? I think it boils down to a very tragic reality, namely, that in a group of people who profess Christ, follow me please, in a group of people who profess Christ, it's possible that there are those who do not possess Christ. Jesus had this to say in the parable of the four soils, Luke 8, 13. Those on the rock are the ones who received the word with joy when they heard it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Has that ever happened? Does the name Simon Magus mean anything to you? We meet him in Acts chapter 8. He was a powerful sorcerer living in Samaria. Philip came and preached the gospel there, and people turned to Christ. Simon saw what was happening and said, I want in on this. Acts 8:13 records, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. He was so captivated by all this neat stuff that he saw the Christians doing. So he got baptized. He becomes a part of them. In time, however, Simon showed his true colors, and he offered the apostles money if they would give him the Holy Spirit power that they had used in doing those miracles so he could do them. In response, Peter rebuked Simon and said in Acts 8:20, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Here's a guy that had been baptized, part of the church. What happened to him? He had tasted the heavenly things. He had experienced the wonderful benefits of belonging to the Christian community, but as commentator F.F. Bruce points out, in the following decade, Simon showed himself to be, quote, the most determined opponent of apostolic Christianity. He didn't just leave the church. He became a vehement opponent to the early church, Simon Magus. Here's a man who tasted the gift from heaven and the goodness of God's word, but Christ wasn't enough for him. Isn't that what happened likewise with Judas Iscariot? He spent 3 years with Jesus, experienced spiritual blessings and privileges we can hardly imagine. He talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, laughed with Jesus, listened to Jesus' sermons, carried Jesus' money. He was the treasurer of the group, says John 13:29. He received power from Jesus to do miracles. He heard gospel invitations. He gave gospel invitations. But in the end, he sold his heart to Satan and betrayed the Savior he had pretended to love. It is a tragic reality that one's heart may be far from the one that he professes to serve. I think this is the writer of Hebrews' concern. Philip Hughes explains, what he has reason to fear is that some among them who have professed Christian faith, enjoyed Christian fellowship, and engaged in Christian witness may prove to be hypocrites and enemies of Christ, and by turning away from the light they have known, show that they do not belong to God's people at all. End of quote. Now let me state this clearly. This text is not saying that we should ever give up on people, including those who are presently mocking our Savior. Our responsibility is clear from passages like 2 Timothy 2:25. Those who oppose him, he must what? Gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Nor is this text saying that some people are too far gone for God. God's grace is greater than all our sin. As Romans 5:20 declares, where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. If you desire God's forgiveness today, I don't care what you've done in the past. If you desire His forgiveness today, His forgiveness is extended to you through the person of Christ. That's true. But that is something this person being described in Hebrews 6 will not do. He's already, just to use the vernacular, he's tried Jesus. Been there, done that. But like Judas, he sold out for the best this world had to offer. F.F. Bruce sums it up. God has pledged Himself to pardon all who truly repent. But Scripture and experience alike suggest that it's possible for human beings to arrive at a state of heart and life where they can no longer repent. End of quote. I've only seen that twice in my life. Two older people. And as I was in the room sitting on my chair, them in their easy chair, two different situations, same scenario, in the room talking with them, you don't know what I've done. No, but the scriptures say if you'll repent and trust in Christ, God will forgive. No, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to go to hell. Christ will save you if you'll trust Him. No. 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 This is not an everyday occurrence, but there are people that get to that point. Leon Morris puts it this way. The writer is saying that when people have entered into the Christian experience far enough to know what it is all about and have then turned away, then as they themselves are concerned, they are crucifying Christ. In that state, they cannot repent. Remember the Hebrew spies that searched out the promised land? What did they do as a result of that survey trip? They carried home the supplies of samples of what they got from the promised land. Yet 10 of those men, after getting a wonderful taste of the promised land, died in the wilderness because they refused to believe in the God who had given them the taste. They died. They perished. Our text invites us, implores us, to ponder this impossibility. Secondly, to ponder this illustration. Verses 7 and 8, it's an illustration, and I think it sheds valuable insight as to the meaning of this impossibility. It's very simple, straightforward. I'll just read it, make two simple observations about it. Verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. It's just straightforward. Two simple observations. One, land that soaks up rain and produces a good crop has God's blessing. On the other hand, land that soaks up rain and produces thorns is facing a curse. Notice the similarities. Both pieces of land receive the rain. Both pieces of land soak up the rain, but only the land in verse 7 produces a useful crop. The land in verse 8 produces thorns and thistles, which are worthless, and consequently, the fire's coming for it. Now, what's the point of the text? Beloved, I see four implications here that we need to take to heart. Number one, people who truly know Christ won't fall away and lose their salvation. The Bible is full of so many promises, like this one from Jesus' lips in John 10, 27 and 28, when He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish."
Christ won't let go of his people. Those who truly know Christ will never fall away and lose their salvation, for by his grace they will persevere to the end. The security of Christ's people is not in question by the writer of Hebrews. But this is, as F.F. Bruce observes, in these verses, he's not questioning the perseverance of the saints. We might say that rather he's insisting that those who persevere are the true saints. End of quote. Which brings us to the second implication. People who truly know Christ will take inventory of their spiritual condition. Back to the earlier question. Why would the writer give this warning about apostasy if he's writing to believers? Calvin offered this helpful response, and I quote, "My answer is that he's giving them early warning of the danger so that they may be on their guard against it." And then Calvin offered this practical word of caution. When we turn aside from the straight way, we not only make excuses for our vices to others, but also impose them on ourselves. Satan creeps up on us stealthily and allures us gradually by subtly hidden devices, so that when we go astray, we're not conscious of so straying. End of quote. And then he says, we slip down gradually until at last we fall headlong. Dear friend, I urge you to take inventory of your soul this morning. Do you know Christ? If you know Christ, his Spirit will give you assurance of that. You have no fear to ask that question. Is Christ so precious to you that you would lay down your life in his service? Well, if that's the case, then the third implication is true. People who truly know Christ must take steps to grow. That's the charge of Hebrews 6. Leave the ABCs and go on to maturity. This past week, I read a comment by Al Mohler who stated, "The release this week of the video game Grand Theft Auto number 4 is predicted to be the biggest event in the entertainment industry this year, with some authorities predicting that $400 million in sales will take place over the next few weeks." And he writes, "While other sectors of the entertainment industry are struggling, video games have seen a 57% jump in sales since last March, according to the Washington Post. Forbes says that the video game market in the United States alone is worth $18.8 billion. A year." And then he says, "Even in the midst of economic pressures, fans of the Grand Theft Auto series say that they will sacrifice other purchases in order to buy the new game." That last line is so revealing. They will sacrifice other purchases in order to buy the new game. The fact of the matter is, we all make sacrifices for what we value. If we truly value Christ, then we'll make sacrifices. And we will do so gladly so that we may please him. So I just ask you, what kind of sacrifices have you been making? When you're offered the time and a half, do you say, "Man, that, I can't, how could I turn that down?" Or do you say, "Well, that would mean I'd have to miss church where I learn about Christ." When the family says, "We've got the vacation planned, the family reunion's going to be Sunday, 1 o'clock start," do you say, "Well, I'd love to be there, but there's someone, you know, I love you as my family, but there's someone that I love because he died for me. So I'll come, I'll be a little bit late to get to that get-together, and I hope you understand that." What kind of sacrifices are we making? Those sacrifices indicate what's really of value to us. The readers of this letter faced a very real test, one that many believers in the world today are facing, and brothers and sisters, I'm not so sure that we won't be facing this decision ourselves soon. If you deny Christ, says the judge, I'll let you go. Be a fool and refuse and pay the price. Which will it be? Polycarp, born in AD 69, faced that decision. He was in his 90s when persecution broke out in Smyrna, where he lived and was the pastor of a church. His flock begged him to leave the city and go out into the country, so he went out to a farmhouse to avoid the persecution, the danger that was coming. Raymond Brown tells what happened next. Christians in Smyrna were arrested and brought before the Roman proconsul, who sought to persuade them to take the oath of allegiance to the emperor, acknowledging Caesar as Lord, and to offer pagan sacrifice. A man named Quintus was remembered because he, quote, played the coward and complied. But most of the Christians from Smyrna remained true to Christ. They were scourged, burned alive, tortured on the rack, torn by wild beasts. After a few days of this public spectacle, the crowd in the arena became restless and called for a search to be made for Polycarp. Where's he? A young slave revealed under torture where he could be found, and the police captain with a detachment of cavalry was dispatched to bring him to the arena. When Polycarp entered the arena, there was a deafening roar from the spectators, but it could not drown out the heavenly voice which the aged pastor heard. Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man. The proconsul urged the old pastor to respect his age, pressured him to take the oath, swearing by the genius of Caesar. Take the oath and I'll let you go. Revile Christ, he said. To which Polycarp responded without hesitation. For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? It was decreed that Polycarp should be burned alive, and he was bound and consigned to the flames. What in the world gave Polycarp such courage to stand unto death? Why didn't he deny Christ and save his neck? Raymond Brown says it well. It would have been like crucifying the Son of God all over again, because it would mean consenting with those who nailed him to the cross. It would have signified a willingness to hold Christ up to public contempt. Polycarp refused such an unacceptable release. We don't face persecution yet. We face distractions, but at heart it's the same. Persecution, will it be Christ or death? Distractions, will it be Christ or that television? Will it be Christ or the overtime? Will it be Christ or keeping family happy? Will it be Christ or something else? It all boils down to this. People who truly know Christ will follow Christ because he's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it. Let's bow before him. Oh, Father, give us grace to follow.